God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we have heard the public reading of your word and anticipate its proclamation in our midst, we pray that you would enable us to hear your voice speaking to us through your word. As your creatures, you have made us able to recognize your voice as our creator. As those you have redeemed in Christ by your Spirit, you have revived that ability so that we might hear and know you as the one speaking to us. We need this as our experience of fellowship and communion with you. And so we seek now your Holy Spirit's work in our midst, illuminating your word so that we might hear and receive it faithfully. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to Revelation chapter 2 this morning, the particular passage that we have before us, I trust that perhaps you even noticed in the scripture reading that we have the repetition of some themes that we have already heard in these letters. This is something I want to not hide from, that I don't want to sort of push to the side and simply try to find something new to say, but I want us to learn from the fact that we do have a bit of repetition. Christ, speaking to the church, gives a warning, and we need to be able, to be willing to hear that warning from God's word this morning. But this is something we have wrestled with through this series. How are we to hear warnings? We remember that this is the Lord's Day, that we are gathered here to hear the gospel, and there are many ways that even Reformed theology can be used to sort of push aside, to weaken, to keep us from hearing the clear warnings of Scripture. And so we need to remember what it is that is happening this morning. I've already alluded to it. This is the Lord's Day. What does that mean? Well, why is the first day of the week called the Lord's Day? This is the day that Jesus rose again from the dead. And so we must remember that whatever we hear from God's word, however difficult or challenging it might be, this is the voice of our risen Savior, the one who died for us to solve the problem of sin, to restore us to fellowship with our Father, the one who rose again from the dead to give us life and victory in him. This is the Jesus who speaks to us from his word. That must be our confidence when we dive into this text, and it can be a bit difficult. This warning comes to you as an expression of God's grace, as his love for you in Christ. And it is your gracious Heavenly Father who wants you to be warned. In that context, again, as we have heard several times through these letters, I proclaim to you the message of Revelation 2, verses 18 through 29 under this theme, Christ exhorts his church to hold fast until he returns. That language of hold fast is what I pulled out for the sermon title. That's what I want to emphasize from this exhortation from Christ. We're going to see this in three parts. First, the warning in verses 18 through 23. Then the encouragement in verses 24 and 25. And finally, the promise in verses 26 through 29. First, the warning. Now, the text may at first sound unique, but the warning Christ gives here is almost identical to the warning that he gave to the church in Pergamum. He says this in verse 19. First, as before, the commendation. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. So the warning begins with a commendation. He tells the church, I know your faithfulness. And the language here for faithfulness is extensive. Your works, it's been shown in how they live. Your love, in the context, especially of the warning about earlier, about the church that has lost their love they had at first. This is their love for each other in the church, almost certainly what is being spoken of. Your faith, and this almost certainly means doctrinally. So not faith as the subjective putting your faith in the Lord, though that's included, but meaning they are keeping the faith. Doctrinally, the Christian faith, what has been handed to them from the apostles, they are being faithful to that. We're going to see that later because the problem is wrong teaching that's being tolerated. And then he says to them, your love, your faith, and service. again, expressed in their love for each other. And then what is the point in their specific commendation? That your latter works exceed the first. In all these things, they have even grown. And so there is this overall positive commendation to the church. This is familiar to us as a pattern in these letters. But then he warns them, verse 20, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." Here we have to remind ourselves of what we saw 2 weeks ago and how we understand what Christ is saying with these words. They are tolerating someone who is teaching something that is wrong. Notice the language. She calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants. And the big question, just like a couple weeks ago, is what is it that this person is teaching them to do? What is the teaching? And at first it sounds straightforward. Sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols, that she's telling them to do bad things. But remember the problem with that sort of more simple interpretation is that we know from elsewhere in Scripture that simply eating food sacrificed to idols is not itself bad. The Apostle Paul is very clear elsewhere that if a Christian goes to the meat market and discovers that certain meat had been sacrificed to idols, that it's okay for them to eat that. They don't have to worry about that. Paul says it only becomes a problem when they do that as part of the worship of idols, as part of actual idolatry. Something similar, though of course different, is being said here with regard to sexual immorality. The point is not sexual immorality in general, though the Scriptures are clear elsewhere that that also is sin, that is condemned. The point is that in this context, there were all sorts of things like that that were done in the context of pagan worship. So that the center, the heart of what Christ is warning them against, is those who are teaching that you can have Christ, you can be a Christian in all of these ways that are otherwise good, and participate in pagan worship, and worship idols. The issue, the warning, is about idolatry. We know, as we've seen throughout these letters, that it was a big deal at that time that, for example, most jobs that you would have, you would be part of a trade guild. If you had a particular trade, you were a blacksmith, you then were part of a guild, an organization that you had to be part of if you were going to successfully work in that trade. And often those guilds had their own gods, their own idols that they worshipped. And to fully participate in society, you had to participate in that worship. There was also the imperial cult, that the emperor was worshipped as a god, and that was idolatrous worship Christians were asked to participate in. What is happening in this letter? The same that we've seen in previous letters. The temptation to compromise with the idols of the world. When we say that, you then need to bring to mind all that we see in Scripture about idolatry. What is idolatry? It is the worship of, the trusting in, the looking to anything other than the Lord as being ultimate. The idols that the church faced in the early church were the idols of political power, the idols of pleasure, the things of this life, making those things ultimate and throwing off what God says about how to use them, and ultimately the idol of wealth. What the Scriptures constantly point out is behind those three things: political power, the worship of pleasure and the things of this life, and the worship of wealth. What is behind those is demonic evil, real spiritual evil that wants God's people to worship those things God has created instead of worshiping the Lord. Christ is saying to his church, you must resist those idols. Refuse to worship what the world worships. And Christ, speaking to his church, gives that warning forcefully, pointedly, threateningly. Listen to what he says. Remember, the issue is not, he doesn't say, Christians, you need to freak out because there's all that idolatry happening out there. Not what he says. He says, you are tolerating it in your midst. He says, the problem is that you are tolerating this woman, Jezebel. By the way, who would, anyway, must not have been Jewish, I guess, must not have known the story. You know, to call herself Jezebel, though quite possibly she didn't call herself this, and this is the word that Christ is giving. The point is, She is being tolerated in the midst of the church. What does Christ say? Verse 21, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation. Now pause here for a moment. Remember what we wrestled with a couple weeks ago? That language of sexual immorality almost certainly means the worship of idols. We see this over and over in the Old Testament. The prophets speak to Israel as being unfaithful to the Lord sexually, when what they mean is, you are flirting with, you are, as it were, marrying, having adultery with these idols, instead of being faithful to the Lord. The metaphor being that Israel is married to the Lord, and then to chase after these idols is to practice sexual immorality spiritually, to be with them instead of being with the Lord. That is what this means. And Christ says to the church, if you do that, if you flirt with those idols, if you align yourself with that pagan worship, if you tolerate that idolatry, he says, I will throw those who do that, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. Who are her children? All of those who in the church are aligning themselves with that pagan worship, with that idolizing of political power, of the things of this life, of the wealth that God gives. What I want you to be challenged by this morning, and we got to be careful here, we had to go kind of deep to get into what the message is warning against being idolatry. Don't let that going deep distract you from the clear forcefulness of what Christ says. Christ says to his church, if you do this, if you compromise in this way, if you think you can follow Christ and have the world's God side by side, you will suffer the same fate as the world's gods. That what is happening to Jezebel, to the gods of the world, the judgment God has promised, you also will share in that judgment. Now my question for you this morning, pastorally, is do you hear that as God's word speaking to the church? We have all sorts of ways theologically to avoid letting the warnings of Scripture address us. We bring in other theological themes. We bring other things the Scriptures teach about God's grace, God's forgiveness, about God's sovereignty and salvation. And we use those things to cancel out what the Scriptures clearly say to us. I have recently heard even a Reformed theologian arguing that the warnings in Scripture do not apply to the church. This is deadly error. The Old Testament and New Testament together use warnings graciously to warn us of actual danger. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, the Apostle Paul is speaking of warnings, in fact, exactly what Christ is speaking of here. Accounts in the Old Testament, in fact, including the account of Balaam and Balak, which was spoken of in our previous passage, the Apostle Paul speaks of those things happening to Israel, and he says to the church, these things took place as examples for us. We must do away with this idea that exists even in the Reformed world, that somehow the warnings of the Old Testament are set aside, that somehow things have changed. The Apostle Paul is absolutely clear that the warnings that spoke to Israel speak to us. Later on in that passage, Paul says to the church, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. He warns against presumption that says, I have somehow figured out something theologically or something in my experience because I went to a tent meeting and had an experience or I figured out a certain doctrine, and so I can ignore these warnings. They're for someone else. He specifically says, let the one who thinks he stands take heed. Hebrews 10, verse 30, another context of warning where the apostle draws on the Old Testament to say, the Lord will judge his people, the church. Romans 11, verse 22, the apostle Paul speaking of the Jewish people who had rejected the Lord being cut off, Gentiles grafted in, and he says to those same Gentiles, meaning us, to be careful of pride, otherwise you too will be cut off. We can multiply the examples. What is my point right now? That what Revelation 2 says, the language of Christ warning his church, is not unique, it's not strange. God's word from Genesis to Revelation speaks to the church in this way. there is real danger, and you are called to persevere in the way of faith. Now, why is this not legalism? Why is this not contrary to grace? Because what is Christ calling you to do but to, by faith, look to his promises? He is not calling you to earn or deserve or merit. The warnings are always saying, look to Christ's promises by faith. Now, hopefully being persuaded that we can do this, I hope you're persuaded, that the warning from Revelation 2 is continuous with many other places in the New Testament, that this language of warning is not contrary to the gospel, it's rather directing us to look to Christ by faith. Brothers and sisters, be warned. What Revelation 2 spoke to the early church, it speaks to us that we are ever in danger of flirting with the gods of the world. We are ever in danger of thinking we can chase after what the world chases after and the way the world does, and we can have Christ. And Christ here so clearly says, you cannot do this. Some of us right now are flirting with the world's gods. We're winking at them. We think maybe we can have both. And it is Jesus Christ himself who says, see the unseen. There remains, no differently than in pagan Rome, demons behind that guy, that god. Demons behind that idol. That grasping after power, that seeking pleasure as an ultimate good, that seeking the trust and the wealth and the things of this life as an ultimate good. In many ways, when Rome put an idol in front of that thing, they were being wise. They were being honest about the fact that behind that thing is a demon. Well, we think we're smart in our culture because we don't put the idol in front of the thing. But that's simply masking what has always been the case, that there is real demonic evil. Brothers and sisters, hear the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to you to wake up, to get real, that there are eternal matters at stake, and we dare not flirt with these false gods. He says very clearly that there will come a time when it is too late. That there will come a time when he's going to stop saying, repent, repent, repent. If you are hearing that warning now, do not presume upon it. For he says of this case, the woman that the church was tolerating at that time, verse 21, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Brothers and sisters, it is Christ speaking this. The one who has died for you, the one who gives you the promise of sins washed away by his blood, the one who promises you new life, he is the one who says those are real dangers and to look to him by faith. Indeed, quickly, having given that warning, he then turns to an encouragement. He says to the church, see the danger, see the real temptation, see the gods, the idols of the world you are tempted to flirt with, and then this. Verse 24, but to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. Now, brothers and sisters, I feel the burden of this text right now. There is so much that could be said. What I want you to hear is the central core encouragement that Christ gives. When you feel that tweak of the warning, you feel that it doesn't feel real good, what does he say? This is all I'm telling you. Hold fast what you have until I come. What is he calling you to but to faith and to perseverance in that way of faith? It is not about earning. It's not about deserving. It never was about works. From Genesis to Revelation, that God, salvation is all of grace, beginning, middle, and end. And the warning is only ever a warning of grace. And the encouragement is only ever the encouragement to persevere by faith. When Jesus here says, I give you no other burden, he is alluding to the decision of the apostles in Acts 15, when they resolved the dispute between the Judaizers and the Gentile Christians. He said, look, this is what you've got to do. Avoid idolatry. Avoid idolatry, meaning it's about faith, looking to Christ in faith. Now, as I said, We can feel the burden of the text. There's so much we could say. Here's where I want us to remain for a time in this passage. Hold fast what you have until I come. What is Jesus encouraging us to do? To persevere. To be steadfast through time. And what I'm wanting to highlight here, because it's a theme that's been emerging throughout these letters, is the through timeness of it. The persevering along the timeline. Remember what he said earlier in letters, that you have forgotten your first love, that there was a time where this flourished within you. There was a time when it seemed to come easy, but it turns out, you know, the hard part is not that time. The hard part is persevering through time, enduring. I want to draw this out because it is clearly language we've seen come up over and over in these letters. It is the language of the scriptures throughout. Hebrews 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And you see that through timeness of it is one of the main ways that Jesus is having this warning be filled with grace and promise. Because he says, I am returning. There's a goal to all of this. That one of the reasons you are tempted by those gods, those idols of the world, is they claim to give you answers. They claim to give you satisfaction. They claim to give you safety. They claim to give you security. They claim to give you fulfillment and enjoyment in life. And Christ says, no, this is what you are living toward. I am returning. I'm going to set the world right, make it new. And what I'm asking you to do is to hold fast until then. You got to make it there to persevere through time. Now, just like the warning section, I know, some of us are putting up barriers to hearing this. When I say that you need to hold fast through time, that you need to persevere through time, who here is thinking, I know that sounds Arminian, that doesn't sound very Calvinist, you're talking about our wills too much. Well, the first response to that is, how did Jesus talk? All right? There aren't Arminian verses and Calvinist verses, there's only Bible verses. And all of them are God's word. And how did Jesus speak? He says, I give you no other burden. Hold fast until I come. That God's grace frees our wills, energizes our wills. This is the language of the canons of Dort. The very doctrinal expression of the sovereignty of God in salvation says very clearly that what God's grace does is frees our wills so that we persevere. This is why it's called perseverance of the saints and not preservation of the saints. The word perseverance is very important. We persevere. What Reformed theology says is God is the one enabling that all along. But it doesn't take away the fact that we hold fast. I'm afraid that some of us are tempted, either because we grew up with it, because we're new to it and heard weird versions, by a kind of fatalism. A kind of just sitting back and letting these happen as though we're not involved. The scriptures speak to us as our wills being energized. I want to give you a quote from a theologian. Actually, he's speaking about the passage we're going to be looking at next Sunday morning. But he says, if the question be put, it's a passage from Isaiah where God is warning Israel and calling them to faith just like Christ is here. Old and new are the same on this point. And this theologian says, if the question be put, can men obtain righteousness and salvation by their own works? Well, then he says, obviously the answer is no. We do not obtain it by our own works. But then this theologian says this. God offers himself freely to us and only demands that we, on our part, draw near to him. Since, therefore, he willingly invites us, since he offers righteousness through free grace, we must make every effort not to be deprived of so great a benefit. Now I'm curious what theologian said that. God offers himself, demands that we on our part draw near to him. Since he invites us, we must make every effort not to be deprived of so great a benefit. Okay, I won't leave you hanging. This is no less than John Calvin himself. This is how Reformed theology speaks. God warns, God invites, God engages our wills. And brothers and sisters, if you hear that warning even now, you hear that call, that encouragement to persevere by faith even now, Christ would say from our passage in Revelation 2, heed that warning, hold fast. And none of that is works righteousness. None of that is about you contributing. It is simply the response of faith that God himself gives us as a gift of his grace by his Holy Spirit. Beware of ways of speaking that would weaken this, that would keep you from hearing God's warnings and God's encouragement to persevere in the Christian life. Faith always includes personal trust. It always includes trust in the Lord. It is never a matter of mere data or mere doctrinal information. And brothers and sisters, we need at times, in seasons of life, to be shaken up by this, woken up by this. Do not give over to a fatalism, a kind of antinomianism that says it doesn't matter what we do or say. Faith always includes personal trust. This is what Jesus is speaking of when he says, hold fast. Hold fast. You are surrounded by temptations to veer off course, to go another way. And he says, hold fast. Joshua 23, verse 8. Israel is entering the promised land. They've seen all the miracles of God as they have entered. They've seen it. They actually saw the walls of Jericho fall. Right? You've heard me say this many times. How many of us have thought in struggles in the Christian life, if only I could see one of those miracles, it'd be easier. Turns out it's not. Because God has revealed himself plentifully. His word is clear. The issue is hold fast. Cling, trust. And so Joshua says to the generation who saw the walls of Jericho fall as they are living in Canaan, he's warning them against the very same thing Revelation 2 is, against the gods, the idols of the culture around them. He says, but you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day. Cling, hold fast. Never as though it is your contribution, it is the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit all throughout. The means that God uses to enable that clinging and holding fast is precisely this word. We've seen multiple ways in which Christ calls us to hold fast just in Revelation chapter 2. In the immediate context, the issue is doctrinal. He refers to teaching twice. In verse 20, he says, you're tolerating the woman Jezebel, and who is teaching these things. And then in verse 24, he says, but the rest of you who do not hold this teaching, that one of the things holding fast means is doctrinally, to be concerned with being formed doctrinally and shaped by faithful Christian doctrine is one of the main things Jesus is warning about. And the dangers that flow, the dangers that follow from losing true and faithful doctrine. The perseverance is necessary regarding the world's idols. We are engaged in our cultural moment because there are not idols put in front of the idols. There's no statue, so the demon can kind of hide. It's more like a war of attrition. Just artillery rounds back and forth, trying to wear you down. You don't have a demon appearing right now, taking you on. They're being smart for our culture. They're staying behind the scenes. But the constant onslaught of our culture catechizing us, discipling us in the way of following these demons, of saying, you know what? If you don't go this way of the world's pleasure, if you don't go this way of worshiping what the world worships, this expression of sort of libertine freedom and doing whatever simply comes to you in the moment, you're somehow missing out. And we are being told this constantly and repeatedly. Jesus knows that. And of his grace, he says to us in this passage, hold fast. Hold the line. Stay the course. Do not back down. And he says, do this until I come. In the broader context, back to verse 4, when he's speaking to the church in Ephesus, but I have this against you that you have abandoned the love you had at first. This is the case as well for love of the life of the church. At any given moment in the church's life, it seems, we can see all manners of the flourishing of love and fellowship and community. The hard part is steadfastness through time. It's holding fast through time as the wrongs accrue, as the disappointments accrue, as the ways we sin against each other build up, as the disappointments multiply. The challenge is to hold on to that love for the church of Jesus Christ through time. All of this, for all of those reasons, Christ says, hold fast what you have until I come. And he does this finally. He motivates this by way of promise. Brothers and sisters, I knew this passage would be difficult. That's why I warned us up front to remember that this is the Lord's Day, the day of Christ's resurrection, the one who died and rose again for us and gave us this warning. But the text itself makes this clear. Because how does Jesus motivate? He gives the warning, but where does he turn our attention? Where does he focus our eyes? Not on ourselves, not on what we contribute, not on what we do. He turns our attention toward his promises. Christ dazzles us with his promises. He says, yes, there's a kind of allure. There's a temptation to the gods and the idols of this world. He warns against them, but the answer is not to beat ourselves up. The answer is not simply to sort of wallow in that temptation. The answer is to be dazzled by the glory of Christ. And brothers and sisters, he does this for your wills, for your heart, for your longing, for your desires. He does this to call forth within us that personal trust in and love for him. These promises at the end of our passage, I'm going to show you them in a moment, but these promises are fundamentally gracious. And this is what must be heard clearly. The warnings are only ever to turn us toward gracious promise in gospel. The fact that he motivates by promise, this is deeply hopeful. He doesn't say to wallow in what's going on out there in Roman culture. He says, look, don't compromise with it. And meanwhile, look to what I've promised you. Here is what's coming. Here is what I am doing. Here's who I am and what I'm going to do. And it is decisively confident. He gives his church a confidence in who he is and what he is doing. That is then what gives the strength to resist those gods of the world. Those demonic evils that tempt. What are those promises? Verse 25, he says, hold fast what you have until I come. He says, you are part of the story. You are on a timeline. You're enduring through time toward my return. And I set before you, he says, the glory of that return to be what you are to look to and is to motivate you in the life of faithfulness. This is the promise of vindication, that the powers and evil in the world that we can fear, that can have an allure to us, he says they will be judged. Verse 27, in fact, he says his church will share in this judgment, and he will rule them with a rod of iron as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, referring back to Psalm 2, and the evil forces in the world being judged. The promise of his coming is also the promise of new creation. He says, yes, there's a kind of temporary allure to what the world's worshiping in, but they are worshiping it destructively in a way that cuts them off from the true flourishing of those things in the world to come when Christ returns. He gives this promise, verse 26, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, so again, notice that language of persevering through time, to him I will give authority over the nations and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Now, this is a strange passage, verse. We could spend a whole other sermon on this verse. So, what's happening here? Minimally, he's saying you are going to share in the rule of the Messiah. That when the Messiah's kingdom is complete, as Psalm 2 promises, what he's alluding to, you're going to share in that, benefit from it. The crushing of the nations is ultimately expressed in the mission of the church, and the nations being converted and brought into Christ's kingdom. But most importantly, that language of rule is the language of what Adam was called to be in the garden. And so he's saying, I am giving you the life as God made it to be. The life of shalom. The life of wholeness. The life as the world as God created it. And so all the biblical themes of festivity and celebration and community, all of those themes that flow together to the promise of the new creation, the last chapters of Revelation, all of that is what here Christ promises. But most of all, he says this. Verse 27. And he will rule them with a rod of iron as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from the Father. And then verse 28. And I will give him the morning star. All sorts of fascinating discussions of what that means. There's an allusion to the prophecy of Balaam and the morning star being the Messiah to come. Most importantly, we have Jesus at the end of Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. He says this, "I am the bright morning star." And so quite simply, though not simply, what does Jesus promise you? Himself. He sets before you his glory and fellowship with him. And over against all the world offers, all over against all the temptations to despair, to fear, to giving over to the seductive allure of the world's gods, he says he promises you nothing less than eternal fellowship with himself. And all of that means for the time of the Messiah and the world set right and the new creation, we can speculate about that. I believe God's word invites speculation, invites us to wonder, what will that new creation be like? We ought to do that, but always at the center of it is this promise. Jesus says, "I promise you myself." He says, this is what you are flirting with rejecting when you look to the gods of the world, is the promise of Christ himself and his giving of himself for you. And to motivate you, to energize, to encourage, to empower, to drive us in that perseverance, he says, only look to him. Look to him. It is never your earning or deserving. It is never your contribution. It is only ever the looking to the glory of this Christ. Brothers and sisters, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18, another place where the apostle promises the coming of Christ and looking forward to that. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. When you feel the allure of darkness, when you're tempted by disappointment and despair, Jesus says to us, "Hold fast to what you have until I come." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.